My hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So I think if you were to ask the average person out on the streets in the UK what they think of Easter, I think they would probably give you a positive response. I think it would be words of new life, of warmth, of spring, of new opportunities. I just want to consider some of these Easter messages I found online, some typical Easter cards. This one you won't be able to read very well. It says, "Sending Easter wishes. Each year when Easter comes, it brings a joy that's new. So may its joy and happiness be sent from me to you." A nice, kind message. This one here. "Easter is a time to rejoice. Be thankful, be assured that all is for given. So life extends beyond the soil of earth." Slightly vague, but again, nice and kind and friendly. Positive. This one here, I have literally no idea what this means. It's an egg, and it says, "Do not disturb" on it. So I have no idea what that is. This one here, a bit of a vintage style, but I find really scary, actually. And I don't know if I'm the only one, but as a child, I was terrified of the Easter Bunny. And it's no surprise when you look at images like this from the probably 40s or 50s. And then my favourite one. If you can't read, I'm not going to read it for you. Over the years, the Easter message has been watered down to be a cheery, happy, if not slightly random, collection of images of pictures and bunnies and chicks and eggs. And like I said, I was terrified of the Easter Bunny, and it's not surprising when we look at the picture. But in the text that I just read, the last thing the disciples were feeling was inspired or comforted or warm and fluffy. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Their friend, their brother, their mentor, their coach, their hero had been brutally murdered. And then just a short time later, they gathered together and he appears in the room. It says they were startled and frightened and troubled with fear, filled with fear and doubt. Why did they react this way? Easter isn't a nice spiritual story or an inspiring moral lesson. Easter is about the physical, material resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The disciples struggled to believe. "This can't be happening," they said. But they saw him and heard him and felt him. Jesus said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. So in this short talk, I'm going to look at why the resurrected Christ's physicality matters for us today. So this talk is called "Jesus is Not a Ghost." Let me pray. Father, I pray that you put power on these words this morning. Lord, that we would have an unveiling, that we would see you for who you are, that we would put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples who one moment were bereft and lost and disappointed and heartbroken, the next moment confronted with Jesus, a physical, tangible, resurrected Jesus with flesh and bones. I pray, Lord, that we would meet with you this morning because you are here by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the gospel writers and Paul go to great lengths to explain that Jesus' physical resurrection was just that. It was a physical, tangible resurrection. A pretty legitimate question that many of us ask along the way is, Can I have a relationship with God even if I have doubts? I'm struggling to understand this resurrection thing. I'm finding it hard to grasp the resurrection of Jesus. Can I still have a relationship with God? Well, I think many of us have many different types of doubts, but they fall into one of two categories: non-intellectual reasons and intellectual reasons. Non-intellectual reasons why we struggle to believe, and intellectual reasons why we find it hard to believe. I'm going to first look at the non-intellectual reasons to doubt. First of all, family background. Now, I don't know where you came from, but I consider myself a second-generation Christian. My parents, first-generation Christians, they got saved when they were in their 30s, when I was a young boy. So I am thankful to have been brought up in a Christian home. But the context and the culture in which we are brought up in, the atmosphere, the conversations that happen or don't happen about God, create a culture and a context that make it either difficult or easier to believe in God. Family background really matters. The way that we speak about God, or the way that God isn't spoken about, has an effect. Those of us that are parents, the conversation that we have, the music that we play in our home, the atmosphere that is created, when we entertain the thought of there being a God, really matters. There was a study done some time ago that showed that many of history's most famous atheists, Freud, Marx, Russell, and many others, had very broken relationships with their fathers. The relationship that we have with our father, our family background, can make a big difference as to whether we believe or not. It has a significant influence. Secondly, the bad behaviour of Christians. Now, some of you might laugh about this, but the way that other Christians behave can leave a bad taste in the mouth of those that don't yet believe in God. Many of you have probably seen the film with Judi Dench and Steve Coogan, Philomena, about women that suffered at the hands of people that called themselves Christians. Now, we could go on about this, and I don't need to labour the point, but there are many people that call themselves Christians that live a life of hypocrisy. What they say and what they do don't match up. And we can misrepresent the Father, and we can misrepresent the faith. The hypocrisy can really put people off the faith. So if you knew somebody, or if you know someone that purports to love God, yet lives a life differently, that can really affect us. Christians that use the Bible to justify violence, racism, and hatred. Groups like the KKK that speak about the Bible, yet demonstrate hatred. It's disgusting. There are people that call themselves Christians that I wouldn't want to associate myself with. Televangelists that say they will pray for healing if you give them a sizable donation first. The bottom line is there are many people, Christian and non-Christian, that I wouldn't want to be associated with. If you don't want to be associated with Christianity because of Christians, then you probably can't be associated with any group of people. Sadly, the only way to get rid of ignorance and hatred and hypocrisy is to get rid of human beings. Christians do a lot of stupid things, but then so does everyone, including me. So if you don't want to associate yourself with Christians, you can't really associate yourself with any group of people, because we're all flawed, we're all broken. Thirdly, comparing our faith with the faith of others. This is another non-intellectual reason to doubt. When we compare ourselves with other people, oh, I don't hear from God like they do. I don't feel guided by God like that person does. I don't feel connected to God like the rest of you do. I don't really feel like I'm really a Christian as much as you are. If you find yourself saying these things, I'd encourage you to read the book of Psalms, an open, honest book where the writer is just pouring out his heart about feeling disappointed or disillusioned or far from God. He talks about seeing other people being blessed whilst he himself is just in the mire. The book of Psalms shows that the life of being a Christian is not just mountaintop experiences, but there are valleys and there are mountains. The Father in the Gospels said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I love that. I love that that's in the Scriptures, because that encourages me when I'm struggling with doubt at times. Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. So it's normal to feel a mix of faith and doubt at the same time. It's acceptable. It's okay. I love it that one of Jesus' greatest friends is called Doubting Thomas. I love it that this man lived with Jesus for 3 years and has his title Doubting Thomas. And Jesus loved him. Jesus was okay with Thomas's doubts. So if you have doubts, it's okay. You can still have a relationship with God. You don't have to have everything sewn up. We can move on with our relationship with God if you struggle with doubts. We can ask Jesus to help us with our doubts. So there are a few non-intellectual reasons to believe, to doubt. Our family background, how we were brought up. The bad behaviour of other Christians, how they misrepresent the Father. Or comparing ourselves and our faith with that of other people. What about some intellectual reasons to believe? Now, this is clearly too big a subject to just completely cover in a short Easter talk. But if you're a reader, if you like to read, there are some amazing books out there by some academics, by some scholars that have wrestled with intellectual reasons to believe. People that are well-read, people that are well-educated, people that have considered some of the stuff that you might be considering. I'd like to recommend 3 books to you. The first is The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. An amazing man asks some great questions. How could a good God allow suffering? Or hasn't science disproved the faith? The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He was a former award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he goes around the US interviewing scholars and asking some great questions specifically about the resurrection. Well, finally, did the resurrection happen? An amazing conversation between 2 heavyweights, 2 great scholars. Anthony Flew was once considered one of the world's most foremost philosophical atheists, and then had an amazing experience where he met with God. And this is a conversation between a Christian philosopher and a foremost philosophical atheist. So if you're a reader, dig into these books. Have a look, see what they say, or buy them for a friend. But if you're sitting here this morning and you struggle to believe in the physical, tangible resurrection of Jesus, let me suggest a couple of reasons to believe. Firstly, what accounts for the story of Christ's physical resurrection? What accounts for the story of his physical resurrection? N.T. Wright is one of the leading New Testament scholars. And he wrote a 700-page book, a real heavyweight book, called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And he looks at ancient culture, and he says there is no culture in history that has a story like Jesus Christ. There is no culture that looks at a resurrection the way we look at Jesus. The physical resurrection is simply not some recycled myth from ancient story or ancient culture. It's not something that people were expecting to happen any more than it's something we expect to happen today. It wasn't just a recycled myth or a story that went around from culture to culture. It is completely and utterly unique. People were not expecting to see or hear about a resurrection. Now, it's true that the Jews were looking forward to resurrection, but they were looking forward to resurrection at the end of time, not in the middle of history. It just wasn't thought of. So if you believe it is a story or it is a myth that developed and grew over time, then I would suggest to you that actually it's the opposite. The opposite is true. The context is the emerging church grew up in Jerusalem, where the Jews were hoping for and expecting and believing in a resurrection at the end of time. Over the next couple of generations, the message was taken abroad into Europe and Asia, and further afield. Among these people, the concept of the resurrection was utterly unthinkable. People just didn't see it coming. The prevalent view in those days was that the afterlife was a liberation of the soul from the body. They were not looking to a physical resurrection. It just wasn't something they thought would be possible to happen. So if the story was going to morph and develop, it would have morphed from a physical resurrection to a spiritual resurrection, and not the other way around. Not when the message was spreading among the Greeks and the Asians. Secondly, what accounts for women being the first eyewitnesses? Now, this might seem like a weak argument, but think about it for a moment. We can't emphasize too often that it was the women that were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. They were the first people that saw Jesus. Now, Celsus was a second century Greek philosopher, and he was highly antagonistic towards the Christian faith. He wrote many works, and one of his chief arguments was that the resurrection couldn't be true because it was women that first saw Jesus. They were the first eyewitnesses. His argument was, Christianity can't be real because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And his understanding, his belief, was that women were hysterical and couldn't be believed. In ancient societies, women were marginalized. They weren't allowed to give evidence in court. They were considered unreliable, hysterical, emotional. They weren't listened to in court. Do you see what this means? Do you see the significance of this? If the gospel writers were making up stories to get the movement off the ground, the last thing they would have done was to record women as the first eyewitnesses. It is utterly illogical. It doesn't make any sense. If they were making this up, they would report that women were the first people to see Jesus. So Celsus's argument about women being unreliable, actually, it means that I have faith that what they saw is actually what happened. The only possible reason for the presence of women being written into the story is because that's what happened. And finally, what accounts for the absence of veneration of Jesus' tomb? This is my last point. If you struggle to believe in the physical, tangible resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's consider the tomb. Let's consider the empty tomb. The historical fact is that within a couple of generations, people lost track of Jesus' tomb. Let's consider that for a moment. A culture where the prophets, where the forefathers' tombs were venerated. A culture where people would pilgrimage to tombs to honour those that have been. The truth is, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll have a guide say to you for a few shekels, that's Jesus' tomb there. But there'll be another guide over here saying that's Jesus' tomb over there, and someone else saying it's over there. The truth is, nobody actually knows where Jesus' tomb is. Why is that? Do you not find that strange? Pilgrims go to Muhammad's tomb, to the tomb of Confucius, to the burial place of Abraham and Sarah. Mormons go to the burial place of Joseph Smith. But very quickly, followers of Jesus lost track of his tomb. Why is that? Doesn't that seem strange? That the most amazing teacher, the most profound prophet, the most incredible person that's ever lived doesn't have a tomb that people go to mourn or celebrate. The truth is, I think the tomb really is nothing more than a Premier Inn for a couple of days for Jesus. Now, I'm being silly, I'm being slightly flippant, but the point is that the tomb really is irrelevant. He was in there for a short time. It was a temporary home. that proved that he was dead, but he's no longer there. The tomb of Jesus isn't venerated. It isn't known about. It isn't celebrated. So let me wrap up with this, and can I invite the band just to come up as we begin to close this Easter service. Easter isn't just an inspiring philosophy. Easter isn't just a spiritual story. Easter isn't just a bunch of fluffy messages. Easter is all about a tangible, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't possibly go into more detail than that this morning. But the reason that billions across this earth celebrate Easter is because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus wasn't and isn't a ghost, that he physically rose from the dead. That he met with his disciples. He prayed for them. He blessed them. He loved them. He ate with them. He moved amongst them. And he went as a physical, resurrected body to be with the Father in heaven. And that his Spirit is here now, his Holy Spirit. Let's stand. Friends, I just want to make this point really clear. If you struggle with doubt, if you struggle to believe, just tell God. He can handle your unbelief. Lord, I believe. Heal my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I thank you. You're big enough to cope with our doubts, our questions. But Lord, I thank you that you also want to reveal yourself. You want to make yourself known, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you knock on the door of our heart. And if and when we open that door, you meet with us. I thank you that you're here now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Father, we thank you for this Easter morning. I say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's try that again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your presence. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed to be a blessing. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Please do eat the cakes and drink the drinks.